I like that. Oh, what a standing is mine. Don't you, Brother Sam? Would you open with me this morning to Exodus? Exodus 1. It's a good beginning spot. We are looking at the Old Testament, an overview. In Genesis 1 through 11, we saw God revealed. In Genesis chapter 12 through chapter number 50, we saw God's people revealed. Today, we're going to look in the book of Exodus, and we will see God's purpose revealed. In this overview, we are seeing the major themes and attributes of God taught in the Old Testament texts. Genesis taught us about God's holiness and His mercy and His sovereignty. In Exodus, we're going to see those, and we will also see God's glory and God's grace. And predominantly, we're going to look at God's glory today, which I present to you as God's purpose for all of this. God is active in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. So I want us to consider God's purpose today in these three headings: redemption, righteousness, and restoration. Let's pray together and we'll go to the text. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we have it before us, inspired and complete. Thank you that we have it before us without error. God, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider what it says and how it might apply in our own lives. Lord, if I sit before you today and I am not redeemed, if I've never been saved, then your text speaks to me of faith unto redemption. Thank you for your grace and mercy that makes that true. Father, if I come here today and I have been redeemed, then your text today helps me to see that that is for your glory and not my own. And then my life becomes for your glory. That is your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that today, that we might fully come to understand you as you are in the Old Testament, to better understand who you are in the New Testament. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We begin with the first heading of redemption in chapters 1 through 17. Now, Genesis was the book of beginnings, and as Genesis was the book of beginnings, Exodus is the book of redemption. There are three major divisions for us in these chapters. Chapters 1 through 4 tell of Israel in slavery. Chapters 5 through 11 tell of the hardness of Pharaoh. He wouldn't let God's people go. If you ever want to remember anything about Pharaoh, remember he wouldn't let God's people go. In fact, there's a little song that we teach the children. You guys are all about all these songs we teach the children now. I need to quit calling them songs we teach the children and just tell you these are songs that I'm teaching you as adults because I need you to remember these things. But it's like a little hip song. It says, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, let God's people go. And you know the tune there, don't you? Yeah, absolutely. Pharaoh was hard. He wouldn't let God's people go. And that's what chapters 5 through 11 are. Sorry I sang to you guys. You are looking at me like, man, did you have to do that so early in the morning? Chapters 12 through 17 tell of God's deliverance and Israel's exit from Egypt. And these 17 chapters altogether, it's about redemption. Now, as we work through these chapters, I want you to remember that there are spiritual applications for Israel then and for us now. In addition, there are also physical circumstances for Israel then that become spiritual applications for us now. And we understand this. We know that there's a principalizing bridge we have to cross when we interpret the scriptures, right? We understand that we are not Israel, that we did not live in the time of them being in bondage in Egypt under a Pharaoh. So we're not going to be able to take the physical things directly as our application, but still we can make spiritual application there. Spiritually, for example, we see Israel physically in bondage in Egypt and physically delivered from that bondage by God. So spiritually, we understand Egypt as a type of the world and Israel as God's people. Thus, the spiritual principle for us now becomes God's people being delivered from the sinfulness of the world. Everybody catch how that works? Very simple, very easy. And we're going to see that all throughout this story and be able to make these same kind of conclusions. I'm not going to always make those conclusions for you, but I want you to understand how that works so you can make those conclusions yourself. This is the redemption, both spiritual and physical, that we find in Exodus. So let's walk through these chapters and see it together. Chapter number one. Chapter number one is all about the persecution of God's people by Pharaoh and Egypt. Now back up into Genesis chapter number 50. We concluded Genesis as the house of Jacob, who became named Israel. That's right. Jacob became named Israel. They had journeyed to Egypt to escape famine. Now, typically, to go to Egypt is to go from faith in God and trust in God to the goodness of the world as a artificial supplement for that. This would be the one instance where it was in God's providence that they go to Egypt, right? Because God had arranged for Joseph to be there to supply for them during this time of famine. This was God's providence. So Israel, we leave them off in chapter number 50 of Genesis, living in Egypt, and they're living in privilege. Joseph is high up, second only to the Pharaoh himself, and here comes his family. They are not yet necessarily the nation. They're just his family. Now, we read here in the early verses of Exodus 1 that there are 70 sons born here, so it's a pretty big family. Some of you have big families, but I don't think any of us here have that large of a family here this morning. These 70 sons, and they do become a nation eventually, but here they're just living in privilege in Egypt. Now, we ended last week with that knowledge, but with the knowledge from Genesis chapter number 15, in God's foreknowledge, he tells Abraham what is to become of Abraham's descendants in Egypt. Do you remember that? Genesis 15, he says, you're going to go into a land that's not your own. So you're going to go from Canaan to Egypt, and you're going to be enslaved there. So we expect that to happen as we transition from Genesis to the book of Exodus. Well, pick up Exodus chapter 1, verse number 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So there's a new Pharaoh. A Pharaoh was a term for the Egyptian king. He comes into power and he does not know Joseph. He fears that Israel is growing larger in Egypt than Egypt. That could be a big problem. This is America. We are Americans. Should another nation begin to be sending its people to us and they grow larger in America than the Americans and they don't want to become Americans, we should fear this. Amen? That's commonsensical. So we're not saying the Pharaoh is mean. We're not saying he is not being logical. This is a realistic fear for the leader of a country. This is in line with God's covenant with them because God had told Abraham and God had told Jacob, Israel, I'm going to make you the father of many. You'll be a large nation. As much as the stars in the heaven, you'll have that many children. As much as every grain of dust, not even just sand, every dust upon the earth, if you could number that, that's how many children you will have. So not only is the Pharaoh here thinking logically, but he is thinking in line with God's covenant that this is what's going to happen with Israel. Now, he acts poorly. He arranges two things to control the population and to maintain his power in the kingdom. First, the Israelites are going to become forced labor. They will build an infrastructure like Egypt has never had before, and it's going to be done upon the backs of the Jews, the Israelites, God's people there in Egypt. Secondly, he orders that all the male Jews born should be aborted right after their birth. They're born, and you see that they're a male, just kill them. That's what he tells the midwife. Notice verse 9. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shipra and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Isn't that sad? Though it was for what he considered the good of his society, this is bad. To abort children is bad. To enslave people is bad. And this is exactly what we see. God's people, God's chosen people, Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, Jacob's descendants, Joseph's descendants. We find them here going from a place of privilege into this place of bondage and extreme wickedness in the killing of the children. Then we have chapter 2. Chapter 2 tells us of the birth of Moses. Now Moses will grow up to become God's prophet to deliver God's people from Egypt. Though he is by law to be aborted, his mother does what is right instead of what is legal. Notice chapter 2, verse number 2. And the woman conceived, Moses' mother, and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. We need to do what is right more than we do what is legal. As God's people, righteousness should be our guide more than law. It should not be righteousness instead of law. It should be law plus righteousness. When God's people begin to live simply off, well, this is legal, and I'm allowed to do it, even though we know that it is not morally right according to God's law and according to the scriptures, then we've missed the mark. I'm so thankful for Moses' parents. And I'm sure the nation of Israel is thankful for Moses' parents who did what was right instead of what was legal. When Moses becomes too big to hide, she makes him a small ark, and she floats him down the river. Again, we see God's salvation through an ark. We saw that in Noah, in Genesis, now here in Exodus, we see it again. A lot smaller ark this time, but nevertheless, that is what she does. Those of you who have had babies, you know that they eventually become too big to hide. When Parker was first born, Parker's 2 years old today. Isn't that something? My kids aren't really sick. Parker was wild, had a wild night last night. Pardon his birthday. He just couldn't make it to church this morning. That's what's really happened. When he was a little baby, you could hide him. You could take him places, you know. You just put him in his little seat, and you go to the restaurant, and it was no big deal. Now that he's two, you know, the terrible twos. I don't know about the terrible twos. We have the terrible twos, the terrible threes, the terrible fours. We go to the restaurants now, and you can't hide him. He's too loud. He's too rambunctious. He's just too wild. So we have to not go to the restaurants. We have to bring the restaurants to us if this is what we are to do. We tried last Sunday to go and with the family in the church. You know, we want to get to know you guys and fellowship with you. I promise it's not we don't like you. I just got kids. It's hard. But we attempted last Sunday afternoon with the family in the church to sit down to a meal and get to know each other a little better. That's biblical fellowship, you know. So we're sitting in Carl's. Thank God for Carl's Perfect Pig. It's delicious. And Parker's sitting there with a cup of milk. And the lady sitting across from my wife, who we will not name, left that day covered in that milk from head to toe. So see, it's not good for your pastor to be entertaining people from the church right now. Later in my life, maybe I can do this. But Moses became too big to hide. Pharaoh's daughter finds this little baby floating in this ark down the river. And she loves him. And she takes baby Moses into raise as her own. So get the picture here. God's prophet from God's people will be raised in the best that Egypt has to offer. In the house of Pharaoh's daughter, likely in Pharaoh's very house, though he otherwise would have been killed. Is that God's providence or not? Certainly it is. God also works it that Moses' mother gets paid to be the nurse for the baby that she would have gladly raised for free had it been legal for her to do this. Look at verse 7. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, didn't even have a rambunctious child who's always nosing around the house, getting into stuff they ought not do, looking for things they ought not be seeing, hearing things they ought not hear. Here's an instance where maybe sometimes we ought to let them. Moses' sister, she's sneaking around watching that ark float down the river, wondering what's going to happen to her baby brother. She sees what happens, and look what she does. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me. Right there, this is not recorded in Scripture, but right there Moses' mother started to say, yeah. And then Pharaoh's daughter cut her off here and added in the rest. She said, and I will give thee thy wages. She was really glad she didn't stop her there and cut that part off. Be careful that you don't speak too quick, right? She's going to get paid to take care of her very own child because she, by faith, let him go instead of letting him be killed. Isn't that wonderful? The woman took the child and nursed it. God is great. Absolutely. Parents, I implore you here this morning. This is a smaller principle than these larger principles, but have faith with your children. You can't hide them away all of their life. You're going to have to, by faith, let them go and trust that God will do what is right, especially if you're doing what is right. Once Moses is older, he's out one day in the streets and he sees an Egyptian being cruel to a Hebrew. The Hebrews were just slaves at this point. They were in slavery for hundreds of years. It became the normal thing. And the Egyptian was just mistreating him. And Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian but knew he's a Hebrew, he couldn't take this, and he murders that Egyptian. Well, the Pharaoh hears about this, and he's angry with Moses. Moses fears for himself, so he flees Egypt. He goes to a place called Midian, and in Midian, he meets his wife, Zipporah. They're married, and they have a son. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 tell us about God calling and preparing Moses to serve him. This is the story of the burning bush. The burning bush that is not consumed. You know, take your shoes off, you're walking on holy ground. Verse number 2, chapter 3, verse number 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse number 4. And the Lord saw, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. So see, we see here God calling Moses. Now, five times in chapters 3 and 4, Moses gives God an excuse for why he cannot serve God and deliver the Hebrews from Egypt. Notice verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You ever felt like that when God tells you to do something? This is Moses' first excuse. He said, Not me. Not me, anybody else but me. Who am I? I don't have the resume for it. Verse 13, next excuse. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Moses said, Who are you? He says, Who am I? But then he says, I don't know that I know you well enough to tell them who you are that sent me. What is the number one reason Christians will not witness of their faith? They're not sure about the God that they claim to serve. Do we really believe what we believe we believe? If we do, we ought to be able to tell about it. The next excuse comes in chapter number 4, verse number 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. That's his third excuse. First, he says, I'm not the right guy. Second, he said, I don't know enough. Third, he said, They won't even believe me. Who am I? They won't believe what I have to say. Verse number 10, chapter number 4, verse number 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. I think if you could say neither heretofore, you can't say you're not eloquent, right? Neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue. So he said, I can't talk right. Now, I don't know if that means he slurred or he stuttered or maybe he just, you guys seen Mountain Man on Duck Dynasty? Maybe he just talked real slow. Mountain Man seems to be bright enough. He just talks really, really slow. I don't know, but this is Moses' fourth excuse. He says, I'm not eloquent enough to go and be your spokesman before your people and definitely not before Pharaoh. And then verse 13, we see the fifth excuse. Chapter 4, verse 13. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. This is not him submitting to God's will. This is him saying, please send somebody else, anybody else but me. Now, do those resonate with you guys? I deal with God the same way as Moses. I feel better about myself as a Christian now. I'm like Moses, but not like Moses in a good way. Who am I? They won't believe me. I can't speak well. Send anybody else. I think we do this a lot. Now, I want you to see God's responses to Moses' excuses, and please apply these to yourself. Verse 14 from chapter number 3. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. There in itself is the authority enough to rebut all of Moses' excuses. Who am I? It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am, God says. Amen? Absolutely. He says, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know who to tell them sent me. He said, tell them I am sent you. They ought to know my name at least in that. That's God's first rebut. Verse number chapter 4, verse number 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Now this is right after he says, they will not believe me. And God said, I've already given you what you're going to need for them to be able to believe you. What's in your hand? He said, a rod. Do you know about the rod of God in the book of Exodus? He casts it down upon the ground and it becomes a snake. And he picks it back up again and it becomes a... I could have done half of that trick. When it became a snake, I would have screamed like a girl and I would have ran. That would have been the end. Unless I had a gun, then I would have shot the snake and it would never become a rod again. And Pharaoh would have said, get this person out of my sight. Moses, thankfully, was not afraid of snakes, and he could pick it back up again, and it became a rod. God had already given him what he had to do what he needed him to do in spite of his excuses. Do you need me to... Here, I'm going to bring you to your own conclusion here this morning. God has already given you what you need to do what God would have you to do in spite of your own excuses. What is that in your hand? Will you please hold it up for me so I can see? Now, look around you. Everybody has one. See, we as God's people, so, amen, Brother Sam. Show everybody again. I'm so proud of that. Look at there. Yay. These young people and their gadgets. We try to give God excuses. We try to excuse ourselves out of doing God's will. We say we're not smart enough. We're not known well enough. We don't know enough ourselves. We can't speak right. And just as God told Moses, I am telling you, you already have in your hand everything that you need. If God's word cannot accomplish God's will upon the face of the earth, you definitely cannot accomplish God's will upon the face of the earth. Everybody say, amen. Absolutely. Look at verse number 14. Oh, I'm sorry, verse number 11. Moses said, I'm not eloquent. What did God say to him there? Who made your mouth? And the Lord said to him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, we've been through Genesis and we're just up to Exodus here. But we know the answer to that. In the beginning, God created. So who made Moses' mouth? God made Moses' mouth. Who made your mouth? God made your mouth. Who made your brain? God made your brain. Who made your feet? God made your feet. Who made all of you? God. So we cannot excuse ourselves before Almighty God for the service and the purpose that He would have in our lives because God made you, you. Verse number 14 is the next rebuttal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Okay, that'll get you motivated, won't it? God's given you a lot of reasons why your excuses are not valid, but finally He just gets mad at you. You ever been outside doing something and all of a sudden you heard from the sky, the rumbling thunder, boom, 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 you know. A lot of times I'm outside and I'm mowing my yard, but I'm having an argument with God at the same time. You know, I'm about like most. Lord, they won't believe me anyways. And Moses, I'm not, this is, my lawnmower has two handles. It doesn't have, yours might have a steering wheel. Mine has two handles, so this is how I drive mine. All of a sudden, there'll be a thunder in the clouds. And I know it's just a storm that the weatherman said 3 days ago was going to come through. But I hear that and I say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. He will do what you've asked him to do. The Lord was angry with Moses here. But then he gives him a real good reason. He said, is not Aaron thy brother? Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he'll be glad in his heart. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't assure him with tangible proof. God assures him with God's own attributes. Look at the attributes of God that you see in 14. If you wonder, why do we pray an attribute of God every single Sunday morning? Well, we need to know the attributes of God. That's where our faith comes from. God said right here, he said, I know that Aaron can speak well. What attribute of God is that? He is all-knowing. God's omniscience. And then he says, and behold, he cometh forth to meet you. What attribute of God is that? That is God's foreknowledge. He already knows what's ahead of us. that he is leading us toward before we know it. Isn't that wonderful to know that we can trust God because he already knows what's coming on the way? And when he seeth it, he will be glad in his heart. How did God already know that Aaron was coming? How did God know that he could speak well? How did God know that he would be glad in his heart when he came? Because God made all this to be. God is sovereign. So your God is in control. Your God is all-knowing, and he is all-knowing past, present, and future. Do you feel like you can make excuses to him now? Not me. So chapter 3 and 4 basically turn us up on our heads, do they not? Chapter 5. Chapter 5 all the way through chapter number 13 tells of Pharaoh's refusal to God to release his people and God's reply with plagues upon Egypt. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to ask that he let his people go. Did God need to ask permission? He does not. But still, this is how God works. See, that brings us back to this understanding. Who let Pharaoh be king in Egypt? God. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he will. God has established the kings of the righteous and the kings of the unrighteous. This is the way God works. So God has Moses go to Pharaoh and ask for permission. And here's how this goes. Well, there's a lot of chapters here, and we're going to skip over a lot of text, but I want you to at least understand basically how this worked. Pharaoh will say no. Moses says, please let God's people go. And Pharaoh says no. And then the children sing, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. No, they don't do that right there. Then God sends a plague. The plague comes, and what does Pharaoh change his mind to? Yes, okay, you can go, but remove the plague. God removes the plague. And then what does Pharaoh do? He changes his mind. You know how when you're dealing with somebody, get your money first before you give them the stuff, you know, or even do the even swap or something like that. They don't do that with Pharaoh. What are these plagues? I'm going to go through them very quickly. I think you know them, or you can go find them if you want to write this down. First, God turns their water to blood in chapter 7. Now, that doesn't seem horrible, but they didn't have Dasani. They didn't have Aquafina. So they had nothing to drink for the 7 days that the water was turned to blood. In addition, when the water turns to blood, what happens to everything that's in the water? It dies. So if you're going to eat fish for dinner tonight, no, you're not anymore. This is a bad deal. Chapter 8, God sends frogs. I don't mind frogs so much. But I mean, he sends frogs on frogs on frogs. And then God sends lice. Ugh. Do you see Egypt right here in the middle of the plague of lice? They're all sitting around with shaved heads with mayonnaise on it. And they're saying to Pharaoh, let them go. We'll build the pyramids. Just let them go. We can't take this anymore. The frogs are bad enough, but there's lice now. Y'all know this is when the song, There's a Hole in the Bottom of the Sea, was written. What's in that hole? Y'all know the song? There's a hole in the bottom of the sea. There's a hole in the bottom. Have y'all not been on a road trip with the family and sang There's a Hole in the Bottom of the Sea? And what's in the hole in the bottom of the sea? There's a log. I can't get it right to say. There's a log with a knot on it with a frog on that knot. And there's a wart on that frog. And there's a hair on that wart. And there's a flea on that hair. And then on and on it goes. There's a chigger on the flea, on the hair, on the wart, on the frog, on the knot, on the log, and the hole in the bottom of the sea. There we go. All right. My children will be proud of me. God sends lice. Ugh. And then he sends flies in chapter number 8. Hate flies. They're just everywhere. And they get in places, and I'm like, how did they get there? You know, it's not possible for them to fit there, but there they are. Chapter number 9, he sends disease on the cattle. You know, no, not the steaks. Disease on the cattle, and the cattle die. Then he sends, in chapter 9 as well, boils on the people. And then hail, and it is hail mingled with fire. I don't even know how that's possible. Had to be God. How did hail fall from the sky mingled with fire at the same time? So one minute, your car's getting dented, and it looks like it's snowing, and then the next minute, your bushes are on fire, and you got to watch out because it's sending your skin. This is the plague God sends on these people. Chapter number 10 of Exodus, God sends locusts. We know a little bit about that, not too much. What are those, cicadas? Man, we had them a couple of years ago, it wasn't too bad, but when I first moved here, the summer of 2011, we had just been here a few months. I almost quit and went home. I was trying to go to Krispy Kreme and get donuts, and I couldn't even get in the door because of all the cicadas. I had to, you know, plug my ears and just kind of get in, and then you get in, you can still hear them. You lay down at night and try to sleep, and you still heard those cicadas. I don't know if it was like this, but God sends locusts. Chapter 10, he sends darkness. We had the eclipse this year. We had darkness for how, 28 seconds or something? That was so exciting and fun and neat. The rest of the day was kind of odd. Did y'all notice? Like, the animals, nature didn't know what to do with itself after that. It was a unique day, to be sure. Can you imagine God sending darkness that just stayed till God said that it was going to get light again? This was the plague. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we have the plague, which was the death of the firstborn. Now this plague, the death of the firstborn, brought in the observance of what was called Passover for God's people. Now, I don't have time to get into Passover as much as I want to get into Passover. Be familiar with Passover more than I'm going to familiarize you this morning. Through the Passover, Israel, the nation, was born, and they were finally freed to leave Egypt. In Passover, we see our salvation through Jesus Christ pictured. Turn to chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse number 4. The firstborn would be killed overnight unless the blood of a spotless lamb was applied to the doorposts of the house. Notice chapter 11, verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now that's an important phrase. The Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And God said the death angel will smite the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, and even of the Israelites who did not have the blood of that spotless lamb applied to their door. But he said about Israel, he said, "A dog won't even move his tongue against a man or beast." That is a statement of comfort to know that this is a scary time, and you're going to hear some screams tonight, but you're my people. You're called by my name. The blood has been applied over your doorpost, so you need not fear. Our salvation is pictured here. We too must see the death of our first birth. We die to self. That's how we are born again. And we are born again only through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's spotless Lamb. This is for our salvation. This is redemption. This is for the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 14 and 15 shows us God's deliverance. And it also shows us Israel's worship. In chapter 14, Israel is out of Egypt and they are stuck at the Red Sea. And you know this story, and I don't have to tell you again. God miraculously divides the sea. Israel crosses on dry ground. That's verse 21 and 22 of chapter 14. The Egyptian army then pursues after them, though they've let them go, though they've given them their valuables as they go. They're basically paying them to leave. Then they realize, who's going to make bricks tomorrow? So they chase behind them. And though God made the sea a wall on each side and Israel walked across it on dry ground, when the Egyptians get in there, God tells Moses, "Put your rod out over the sea," and God puts his rod out over the sea, and all of the Egyptian army is drowned. God even made the wheels fall off their chariots before he drowned them. Chapter 15, Moses leads Israel in song as they worship God for their deliverance. Verses 1 through 10, they sing of redemption. Verse 11, 12, and 13, they sang of God's guidance. Verse 14 through 17, they sing of victory. Then in verse number 18, they sing about God's glory as they look ahead to his eternal reign. I want you to notice verse 2 specifically here this morning. It is a summary of all that they sang as they worship God for their deliverance from Egypt, from their deliverance from Pharaoh's army, and for their deliverance from the Red Sea. They said, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." That became part of the Hebrew hymn book. I believe it's Psalm 122 that particular praise is copied over into. Chapter 16, God miraculously feeds Israel with manna. They are in the wilderness. They're hungry. They need to eat. And God gives them manna, and they say, "What is it?" And that's what the word manna means. Chapter number 17, they have nothing but bitter water to drink, and God gives them drinking water. And then in chapter number 17, an enemy comes against Israel, Amalek, and they go to war. Through the revealing of God's purpose of redemption for his people, I hope you noticed his power. God is in control. He is sovereign. But he is also all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Once God heard the cry of his people, There was nothing that he was not powerful enough to do to deliver them. So Israel is redeemed. This is redemption. And then very briefly, we see righteousness. Chapters 18 through 24. God doesn't free Israel just to have them wander around. Nothing on that one. Just crickets. What do they do for the next 40 years? They wander around in the wilderness. So maybe just a little bit, he does free them just to have them wander around. No, during the years of the wilderness wandering, God brings righteousness to Israel. He gives them the law. He renews his covenant with them. In chapter 18 and 19, God instructs them to sanctify themselves. He was about to give them his law, and they needed to physically, spiritually, emotionally, they needed to be prepared for the righteousness God was about to bring into their camp. So he tells them in these chapters to sanctify themselves. In chapter number 20, God gives them his commandments. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, he gives them the judgments. If you don't keep my commandments, here's what's going to happen. Now, we know the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods, make no idols, don't take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, honor your father and your mother, don't kill, commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. God, these are basically God's law, and it was a lot more extenuous than that, but that's the idea. So these chapters tell what God expects of his righteous people and the judgment on them if they do not obey. Chapter 24. In chapter 24, we see God and Moses, God and then Moses and all the people enter into a covenant. Notice chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Now God put this righteousness upon them. His law and the judgments, they don't keep that law. And they are presented with it, and they actively choose. They say, well, we will do this. They submitted themselves to God's righteousness. So we've seen redemption in God's power. Then we saw righteousness in these chapters. This is God's holiness again. You see, the law reflects God's holy character, which he desired to see in his people. So he gave them the law so that they could act out his righteousness in their lives. And then finally, there's restoration. That is the end of Exodus. Chapter 25 all the way through chapter number 40 is a very, very detailed account of God telling Moses and Moses telling the people, here's how you're going to build a tabernacle. Here are the vessels that you're going to put in it. Here are the rooms that it's going to have. This is exactly what it's going to be. What was all of this for? God desired to dwell among his people. He'd given them his law so that they could act out righteousness. And then he had them build a tabernacle so that he could dwell again among them. This is restoration. This is God's way to at least partially restore how it all began in the garden, where man and God dwelt together in peace. Man sinned and fell, and there was separation between God and man. But through redemption, through righteousness, God then brings in restoration. Now the book ends with the glory of God. Verse number 34 of chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They had completed the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it up. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Exodus chapters 1 through 4 tell us the birth of Moses and his calling. 5 through 15 is the exodus from Egypt. 16 through 18 is Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. 19 through 23 is God's covenant with Moses and Israel and the giving of the law. 24 through 31 tell about Moses on the mountain. 40 days he's receiving instruction from God. 32, 33, 34, Israel acts in idolatry, the golden calf. If you don't know that story, come to Sunday school today and I'll tell you all about it. Chapters 35 through 40 tell of Israel obeying God and building the tabernacle. All of this is accomplished with a primary purpose. And that primary purpose we see in the end of Exodus is God's glory. God is active in his creation to redeem his people for his glory. I added that in your bulletin this morning. God works in his creation to redeem his people for his glory. Someone wants to tell you, what is the Bible all about? What is the Old Testament about? There it is, right there. God works in his creation to redeem his people for his glory. Know that. Memorize that. God is revealed in his creation, and we saw him as holy, merciful, and in control. God's people are revealed. In mercy and grace, he redeems them. Then his purpose can be made clear. All of this has been accomplished for his glory. This is true time after time in the Bible. We certainly see that through God's relationship with Israel. We saw that in chapter 7 of Exodus with God's dealing with Egypt. God did these things not just for Israel's sake, but he also did them so that the people of Egypt would know that he is the one true God. It is that way now with the church. God redeems us for his glory. Then through a process called sanctification, he is making us holy like Christ. Why? For his glory. The exercise of his mercy and grace in our lives, that is also for his glory. It can only be. Should glory be attributed elsewhere, then grace would not be grace and mercy would not be mercy. All of this is possible because God is actively working in each life. So let us respond to the word of God before us today. If you've not been redeemed, then you're not being made holy. You must be. In the end, there are only two ways. It is to God or to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. If you've been justified, if you've been saved, if you're being made holy, then you can find yourself there in the end with God. But if you are not, then it's eternal separation from God. You who are redeemed, what are your thoughts about the circumstances of your life? Are you able to give God glory no matter what comes in your life? Surely we understand that at times we all make decisions that are counter to God's word and that we must suffer the consequences of those decisions. But surely there are things, good and bad, that come into our lives for which we should give him glory. It's very easy and a very hard thing to do, give God glory. It's easy in the good times, it's very hard in the bad. As we read of Israel exiting Egypt, God can easily be glorified. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I want to make a rhyme there, but I'm not. We're not to make bricks anymore today. But consider again with me the statement of foreknowledge that led us into Exodus from Genesis chapter number 15, verse 13 and 14. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not there, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God told him this was going to happen. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. It becomes a bit harder to glorify God, considering the slavery and affliction that God's people suffered in Egypt. Yes, we glorify him when we've escaped that. But we learn here that even in the midst of the slavery, even in the boarding of the children, we are still, as God's people, to glorify his name. That's hard. But it's a comfort to us now. God's purpose was for glory throughout. No matter what we are facing in life, we are to glorify him. God's purpose in the life of his people is ultimately his glory. When good comes in my life, glory to God. Yet, even in the bad, even in the difficult, glory to God. Very hard truth that we learn from this text today and that we must consider as we go is that we are not the ultimate purpose of creation. God's own glory is. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, as we conclude our time here together today, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the time that we've spent considering your word. And Lord, in all that we see, the wonderful, wonderful traits of you that we see in every bit of this, we praise you. Now, Father, as we go today, if someone here today is not being made holy, help them today to call upon your name. You said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that, we can be justified and made holy. For those of us who have been made holy, God, help us to give glory to you in all of our life. And we can only do this when we realize that we are not the ultimate purpose, but you are, and your glory is. Lord, we praise you for this knowledge, and we desire for you to help us to understand it more through your word. In Jesus' name.